right. Just curious. Did all of you set your clocks ahead? You probably did, or you wouldn't be here, right? If anybody comes in at noon, we'll hold them up for public derision, okay? In Christian love. Make sure we... A couple of more items of family update, and I'm only doing this because 4 weeks from today is Easter. Easter is 4 weeks from today. This is a time where we can get people who normally would not darken the doors of a church to maybe respond well to an invitation to come and join us here at Kendall Press. You're going to be seeing, I know you can't see it real well from where you are, you're going to be seeing these postcards to be handed out to friends and neighbors to ask if they'd like to come join us. They can come next week too, but we'd love to see a lot of new folks here for Easter. Bring them a message of hope in rather difficult and sometimes hopeless times. And Neil was good to remind me, I forgot to say earlier, we always invite you to come back Sunday evenings for evening worship. This evening, our old friend and our missionary, Rusty Wright, will be here. So we would invite you to come, especially for this evening, come and hear Rusty. We will be meeting in the fellowship hall, not in the outer room. So 6 o'clock this evening, fellowship hall, come and hear Rusty Wright. It was 2 weeks ago, I started in this passage on 1 Timothy 4. And I told you part of what had sparked my thinking on this was the class I took, the class I sat in up at Knox Theological about a month ago. Class on preaching led by Haddon Robinson. And just by way of reminder, for those of you who weren't here 2 weeks ago, Dr. Robinson did his doctoral work at the University of Illinois. One of his major professors there was a Professor Dieter. I don't know Professor Dieter's beliefs or his scriptural thoughts at all, but one day when young Haddon Robinson went into the library to speak with Dr. Dieter, he had before him on the table a bunch of works of the classics. There was Plato, there was Cicero, whom Dr. Dieter called a pompous ass. I think I would have liked studying with him. And then he had a Bible, a big old Bible. And he said to Haddon Robinson, "Do you know what the difference is between the Bible and all these other books?" And Dr. B. Robinson tried to answer, couldn't. And Dr. Dieter said, "That book," pointing at the Bible, "that book's alive. And it changes people's lives today, and the rest of these don't." Read with me from this living book, if you will, from 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes to his young protege, his young disciple, young pastor, church planner in Ephesus, Timothy, "Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers." Let's pray together. Father God, anoint me now to preach your word to your people and those who are not yet your people, to those who are growing strong and deep in their walk with you, to those who are fainting along the way, needed every ounce of determination they possess just to get here today. Give me grace to speak the truth in love and show forth the all-sufficiency of Christ. In his name I pray. Amen. Well, as I said, I started this message 2 Sundays ago, but I knew when I got into it, it was too big. I was going to break it. I took time out last week for the Lord's Supper. Paul's been giving Timothy instructions for everybody else there in the church in Ephesus, and now he gives specific instructions for him as pastor. And so this letter, these words mean a lot to me personally, but they also have widespread application for everybody who names the name of Christ. In light of the New Testament doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, what applies to me applies to you. What applies to you applies to me. What's good for the pastor is good for the people. What's good for the people is good for the pastor. And so I believe in this passage, Paul answers 3 major questions. What are we to teach? How are we to live? And who are we to be? What are we to teach? How are we to live? Who are we to be? And so 2 weeks ago we said, what are we to teach? Paul says to command and teach these things. So the question, of course, is, what are these things? Well, in verses 1 through 5, he laid out some dichotomies. He said we have to choose between truth and falsehood, between reception and rejection, between the real and the counterfeit. And then in verses 6 through 10, he said to Timothy, and he says to us, pursue truth, embrace training, establish trust. In whom will we trust? These things, along with everything else in this letter, and Paul has instructed us here about worship, about doctrine, about teaching, about true doctrine versus false doctrine, true teachers versus false teachers. And he says to Timothy, don't just oppose the wrong stuff, but be a strong proponent for the good stuff. Don't just tell them what you're against. Tell them loudly and clearly what you're for. As I've said to you many times before, the world wants to define us in terms of what we are against. They'd like to make us the anti-people. And there are things we must stand against. But I refuse to be defined by the negative of what I'm against. I will be defined by what I am for. To love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. To love my neighbor as myself. To do justice, to love mercy. To walk humbly with my God. To point to Christ as Lord in, as Paul sets out before us here, in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. And to proclaim Christ as Lord of all, and salvation by God's grace through faith in Him alone. That's how I will be defined. I will not be defined by the narrow and negative parameters that the world puts on me. So we're to teach the truth in love, and we're to make it clear, and we must do it lovingly or they won't hear us. How are we to live then? And we've been examining this question for coming up on 10 weeks now on Wednesday nights through Francis Schaeffer's classic series, How Should We Then Live? But Paul here gets very descriptive. And he says in verse 12, don't let anyone, talking to Timothy, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And as I've said to you publicly, and said in emails to our younger people, this is a challenge, especially for our younger people. Timothy, at the time this was written, we know by the word Paul used here, he was certainly no more than 40. He was probably more like in his younger 30s, earlier 30s. Now, that might seem like, well, that's not a young person to us. Well, it was to them. There are people in that church in Ephesus, or the churches in Ephesus, that were decades older than Timothy. Paul said, you can't look down on them, call you sonny boy. You've got to stand up, speak up, and be an example for them. And remember that Christ's likeness has nothing to do with age, has everything to do with desire. Christ's likeness has nothing to do with how old you are, has everything to do with what you desire. And if you want to be Christ-like, the gospel of God's grace is that you can and you will be. And then Paul sets out this outline, and we started on it 2 weeks ago. Set an example for believers in speech. And here he's talking about personal conversation. And I would say to all of us, but especially our younger people, man, I know it's rough. We live in such a profane and vulgar culture. Everything you see on television, whether it's cable or dish or direct or whatever, or just plain network television, you're swimming in a sea of vulgarity and unfiltered almost sexual innuendo and outright immorality. Our ideas of what is normal, what is acceptable, have become so skewed over the last 25, 30, 40 years, we're almost anesthetized to gross and rampant immorality in our culture. In a culture like this, the Bible says, you younger people, you are to set an example to the believers. I know that's a challenge, being Christ-like with the way that we talk, but the good news is, the bad news is our culture is so crass and profane. The good news is, it doesn't take much to rise above it. If you just are known as a person, you just don't drop four-letter words in every sentence, you will stand apart. And that's the good news. The baseline is so low, it doesn't take much to rise above it. Then Paul says, set an example in your life. And here, pretty much, it's a broad term. It means lifestyle, which he now describes. In love, This is the horizontal dimension of our Christian walk. The world has every right. Jesus said it. The world has every right to judge our spirituality, our Christian walk, by how we treat one another. The Last Supper, the night He was betrayed, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another also as I have loved you, that you love one another. By this," Jesus said, "by this the world will know if you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." By what? By how many Bible verses we know? By how often we go to church? By prayer meetings? Those are important. I'm all those things. But Jesus said, that's not how the world will know you're my disciples. He said, the world will know you're my disciples if you love each other, by how we treat one another. He said, by faith. Love is the horizontal dimension of our Christian walk. Faith is the vertical dimension of our Christian walk. All of life is to be considered an act of worship before the Lord. Everything we do, everything we say, we live before the face of a holy God. But our involvement with our local church is crucial. I would say again to our younger people, I'm a recovering youth pastor. I know what I'm talking about here. If you, when you are 18, you leave home to go off to college, to go off to the military, a few years after that, you go off on your own for whatever reason. If you do not maintain a vital living relationship with your local congregation, I'll give you about a 99% guarantee that within 1 year, your spiritual life will be neutralized at best. Well, that's easy for you to say, Kent. You're the pastor of a church. I don't say these things because I'm a pastor. I'm a pastor because I believe these things. Your relationship with your local church is crucial. No one who ever accomplished anything great for the kingdom of God ever did it in isolation. Ever. Usually they worked within the structures of the church. Sometimes they had to call for a massive overhaul of the church. And at least once or twice in church history, they had to stand completely against the church. But no one ever acted as if there was no church or as if it doesn't matter. The church is crucial. The church is vital. Staying involved with your local church is one of the primary manifestations of saving faith. And I say this to people individually, let me say it to you corporately. You're here, so this doesn't apply to you, obviously. But I would say to anybody who professes to be a Christian, if you can't even drag your carcass to a worship service once a week, you spend hours and hours a day or week playing video games, online, texting, so forth, on YouTube and Hulu, but you can't quite drag yourself to a worship service, and they're happening Saturday nights, Sunday mornings, Wednesday nights, they're all the time. If you can't do that, don't expect anybody to take you very seriously about being a Christian. I mean, really. This is pretty much entry-level spirituality. Staying involved with your local church is one of the primary manifestations of saving faith. And if you try to go it alone, I'll pretty much guarantee you, you are sitting ducks. You are dead meat for the enemy of your soul. It's hard to set an example for other believers if you don't have anything to do with them. And then Paul says, be an example for them in purity. This really goes to transparency. Live your life in the daylight. Live your life so that your critics just look foolish when they go after you. I know I've invoked his name a number of times, but I really do think that Tim Tebow set a great example for us in this last season when all those critics were just all over him for everything about him except maybe the way he wore his hair. They may have gone after him for that too. And he didn't respond. He didn't reply. He just kept doing his thing, living his life. And when the dust settled, who looked stupid? Who looked whiny and carping and petty? It wasn't Tebow. It was all his critics. And this is why it is said, no one ever built a statue to a critic. You let the critics do what they're going to do, say what they're going to say. Let's live our lives in such a way that our critics just look foolish when they go after us. Don't let anybody look down at you because you're young, Timothy. But set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And I just say again, and I know I'm speaking a lot to our younger people, but it's so critical. And it's spring break, and some of them aren't here. But I would say to you to say to them, the leaders of your church now, myself, the elders, and the others, we're not going to be here forever. And God is calling out the next generation of young leaders to step up and to be counted. We need you to be ready to carry on when we can't. So arm yourselves, prepare yourselves. The calling has gone out. Pursue truth, embrace training, establish trust, embrace the spiritual disciplines. As D.L. Moody is known to have said, the Bible is not just there to increase knowledge. It's there to change our lives. Now, believe it or not, that's for review. But I'll just finish up this passage. What are we to teach? How are we to live? And then I want to deal with this last question. Who are we to be? We are to be a people who are gripped by God's grace. We are to be a people in the grip of the grace of God. The word grace, the theme, the doctrine of grace, is so crucial to everything we are and everything we believe. We're to be a people of God's grace. That word occurs in proper context. That word occurs 136 times in the Scriptures, 7 of them in the Older Testament, although the doctrine is there, 129 times after the coming of Christ, the one who is full of grace and truth, the only begotten Son of the Father. How do we define grace? Well, those of you who've been at this a while, you know the classic definition of grace. God's unmerited favor. It's not something you earn, something you deserve. Those would be wages. It's God's unmerited favor. And some of you will know the acronym, GRACE. God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. I think maybe I've shared with you sometimes, a couple times in the last several years, I think I've shared with you my acronym. Might be helpful to you. GRACE. God reaching, adopting, changing, and equipping us. God reaching, adopting, changing, and equipping us for His glory and for our good and for our greater usefulness in His kingdom. It's all about God's grace, ladies and gentlemen, for His glory and for our good. We can't just teach it. We have to live it. It can't just be something we talk about. We got to model it. We got to live it. Now let me use a couple of big words that you can drop into conversation this week and win street credibility with all your friends. I've told you these words before. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. Somebody says, are you talking about dentistry here? No, orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. It just means orthodoxy is right belief or right doctrine. Strictly speaking, it means right praise. But for us, it means right belief. And orthopraxy is just right practice or right living. Right belief leads to right living. Orthodoxy leads to orthopraxy. We're to do the very best we can to follow Jesus, to honor Him, to glorify Him in all we do, 24/7, not just a couple hours on Sunday. We're to give our utmost for His highest. And when we blow it, and we do quite often, when we blow it, we need to just man up and admit it. Yes, I use that sexist term. You know what I mean. We need to man up and admit it. We can't just try to excuse it, to minimize it, to rationalize it. We need to just admit our sin, our mistake, our shortcoming, and ask forgiveness of God and anyone else against whom we might have sinned. And then need to move on. We don't need to dwell on it or wallow in it. We need to worry about, oh no, we've blown the world's illusions of how holy we are. The world didn't have any illusions about how holy we were to start with. They know who we are. They know what we are. Let's just be honest about the fact we are broken, sinful people. We're being restored by the grace of God. We are frail children of dust and feeble as frail. We're to be people gripped by God's grace. Paul was. I really believe I can sum up Paul's life by saying he was a man stunned by grace. He spent the rest of his life going around trying to find the words to tell people what had happened to him. He was a man who zealously, doggedly, tenaciously trying to obey the law. He really did. And he couldn't do it. And then he was stunned by the grace of God on the road to Damascus. Stunned and knocked on his backside. As Jesus himself encountered him and said, "Who do you think you're dealing with here, boy?" That's a loose translation from the Greek, but it'll work. "Who do you think you're persecuting?" "You're persecuting me." Jesus so identified with his people. And so Paul spent the rest of his life trying to explain to people the gospel of God's grace. And that's why Paul could say to his friends in Corinth, we have it as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. That's why Paul could say to his friends in Corinth, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You say, well, that's kind of a bold statement to make. That's kind of arrogant. But the same man, Paul, just a few verses earlier, had said to Timothy in this very same letter, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." So he says, "Timothy, imitate me as I imitate Christ when I'm doing it right. And when I get it wrong and I really make a mess of it, then imitate me in my confession and repentance." And when Paul said these things, I'm confident he had in mind his former life. He was a persecutor of the church. When Paul himself was involved in the persecution, the arrest, and even the deaths of people who were now his brothers and sisters in Christ. And even though he'd been radically transformed by God's grace, even though he had a heart set free by the grace of God, there had to be those moments, had to be those times when he had flashbacks to what he was before, the persecutor of the church, and it had to just tear him apart on the inside, the memory of his sins against those who are now his brothers and sisters. And so his operating philosophy was, when I'm acting in a Christ-like manner, imitate me in my Christ-likeness. And when I blow it and I show my sin nature, then imitate me in my confession and repentance. Our forebears had a rubric that when a leader in the church, a pastor or other leader in the church, fell into notorious sin, when could he be restored to his ministry? I believe it was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who put it in words like this: when a leader falls into sin, notorious sin, he's ready to be restored when his repentance is as notorious as his sin. Then he's ready. Then he's ready. Brothers and sisters, I want to be Christ-like for you. I want to set a Christ-like example for you. I really do. It's my heart's desire. But I am a real sinner. And so if I fall and if I blow it, I want you to know that I'm going to try to be somebody you can imitate my repentance before the Lord as well. That goes for all Christians, but especially for those of us who are in leadership. Because when we fall, it's much more public. It's much more high profile. Our failings, our shortcomings are much more high profile than other people. So our repentance needs to be much more high profile and notorious as well. Just as we seek to be models of Christ-likeness, we've got to be models of repentance as well. I've seen brothers go through some really horrendous failings in my life. I really have. Just gut-wrenching moral shortcomings. But I've also seen them restored. I want to tell you, their restoration was more thrilling to me than their downfall was horrifying. Because that's the grace of the Lord. That's the reality of grace. The grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to be gripped by grace. And then Paul tells him, "Until I come," verse 13, "devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." Now, I won't go into it much this morning, but I know a little bit about what synagogue worship was like at the time that Jesus came and what it continued to be like even at the time that Paul wrote this to Timothy in 62, 63, 64 AD. And the early church modeled its worship services a great deal after the pattern of what went on in the synagogue. And I know about it in some detail, but let me just say it was really heavy on set prayers. There are a lot of set prayers, and they were lengthy. You think my pastoral prayer is long? It's Mickey Mouse compared to the prayers of the synagogue. And also lengthy readings of Scripture, and then expositions of Scripture. We get a glimpse of it in Luke chapter 4. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture. We get Jesus's, what they call his coming out, his announcing, his annunciation of his messiahship at the synagogue there in Nazareth, his hometown. Luke writes, he went up to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on a Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the captives and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I want to tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the atmosphere in that synagogue that day had to be just electric. And I mean, there were positive currents and negative currents too, but it had to be just electric when their home boy, their hometown prophet said, "This scripture is fulfilled right here, right now, in your hearing." It had to be just one of the most dynamic experiences in the history of God's people. Synagogue worship, not exactly simple, but very austere, very heavy on ritual. And so Paul says to Timothy, you make sure, Timothy, that you attend to the reading of scriptures. It would have been very similar. They would have stood up to read the scriptures, and they would have sat down to preach. I take great comfort in that. So they stood up to read, and they sat down to preach. And he said to Timothy, you make sure you attend to the primary tasks of the pastor. And I need to do that too. My life gets very cluttered with the needs of the congregation. And oh yes, I happen to have a wife and four children with my own set of needs. But I have to remember my primary calling to the Word of God, to preaching and to teaching. Don't neglect your gift, he says, given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. There's a lot going on here that was apostolic that happened just with Timothy, but there is a word for all of us. Don't neglect your gift. And the word here for gift is charisma. Timothy was a charismatic. But in the sense that Paul means it here, we're all charismatic. If you know Christ as Lord, you've been given a gift of the Holy Spirit. At least one, maybe more. Everybody, every Christian has at least one. Most of us have two or three, but one will be dominant. And Paul says to Timothy, don't neglect your gift. And he says to all of us, you've been given a gift. Use it. It wasn't given to you for decoration. It's not a trophy to shine up and put on your trophy case and say, look at that. Isn't that neat? It's not for decoration. We're to take the gifts we've been given. We're to put them into use in the service of God's people. What are we doing with ours? I remind you that in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, one guy had five, one guy had two, one guy had one. The only one that gets criticized is the one who doesn't do anything with his gift. He's the only one Jesus holds up for criticism. A man went to be a pastor of a church in a rural town. Small enough that people kind of knew each other. He'd been there about a year. He's having breakfast one morning in a local diner, a local cafe. He met a man, struck up a conversation with him. The man said, what do you do? He said, well, I'm the pastor of such and such church. The man said, oh, well, it's nice to meet you. I'm a member of that church. And the pastor said, well, that's kind of odd. I've been there a year, and I don't recall ever seeing you in church. The man said, hey, I said I was a member. I didn't say I was a fanatic. You'd be surprised how often I hear things like that. Oh, I'm a member of that church. When was the last time you were there? Well, listen, you've been given a gift. It's not for decoration. It's not for display. It's to be put into the service of God's people and those who are not yet God's people. We've all been given gifts. What are we doing with our gifts? Be diligent in these matters. Be diligent. Give yourself wholly to them, he says. Be absorbed in them, so that everybody may see your progress. Why? What difference does that make? Well, to Timothy as a pastor, it's given so that people can see he's still growing. See that you're growing. See that it's possible. And let them know it's necessary. If you expect or want your people to grow, Timothy, Paul says, you got to grow too. And show that it's necessary Because if we're growing, people will notice. I would say again to you younger people, if you're growing in Christ, people around you will notice. They may not agree. They may not like it. They may criticize you, but they will notice that you're growing. You will stand apart from our increasingly secular culture. They may not agree, but they will see the difference. And a word on progress. C.S. Lewis is always so quotable. C.S. Lewis says this about progress. We all want progress, but if you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about-face and walking back to the right road. In that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive. Progress, yes, but progress in the right way, on the right road. In the right way and on the right road. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Jesus saves. Paul means the gospel here that goes forth. Saves both those who preach and those who hear it. And that takes me back to the class I was in at Knox. Why did I do that class? I don't need any more classes. I'm done with my formal training. If I ever thought about doing another degree, my sweet wife would rip off what's left of my bad arm and beat me bloody with it. And then she'd hurt me. I don't need to do any more formal training, but I know this. I know this, and some of you know this by experience too. Airline pilots, they're sent back once every 6 months to do training. They're sent back to the simulator and for training. Why? They know how to fly a plane, don't they? I mean, all they're trying to do is get a massive piece of metal and electronics that weighs several tons off the ground full of hundreds of people and get it from point A to point B and land safely. That's all they're trying to do. So they're sent back for refresher courses twice a year. We preachers, all we're trying to do is tell people how they can leave this life and land safely in the presence of God for all eternity. That's all we're trying to do. We're just trying to tell you how to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and extend that grace to other people now. That's all. That's all we're trying to do. So that's why I went back to that class. That's why I continue to read and to study. What's good for the pastor is good for the preacher. What's good for the pastor is good for the people. What's good for the people is good for the preacher. There aren't two set of rules here. Whatever you've been given, God has given it to you for His glory, for your good, and for the advance of His kingdom and in the kingdoms of this world. Let me just read you in closing a quote. These are life quotes. These are words that have molded and shaped who I am. They're very well-known words. Teddy Roosevelt said this. I encourage you, maybe I'll post these on the website so you can access them more easily, although you can get them easily on the internet. Teddy Roosevelt said this: it's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who's actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. Far better it is to dare mighty things, to win glorious triumphs, even though checkered by failure, than to rank with those poor spirits who neither enjoy nor suffer much because they live in the gray twilight that knows neither victory nor defeat. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You this morning for Your grace, that we are called and saved and transformed by Your grace, and that Your grace is ongoing in our lives, that the transformation process continues. My prayer for every person in this room, and especially for this preacher, is that we would be known as people who are being transformed by Your grace. People do see our progress in grace and in holiness, and that when we fail, and we do, we're also known as people who are notoriously repentant, that we would be such people. always is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We thank you again for being here with us today. Would you receive now the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit, and live the life. Amen.